Take your Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our series of messages entitled Sufficient Grace. Sufficient Grace. I wonder tonight, as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, have you ever had to defend yourself against allegations and assumptions? Somebody has accused you of something, or they have assumed something about you, and you've had to defend yourself. You ever had to do that? It's not fun, is it? And to be honest with you, it's got to be one of the most painful, one of the most hurtful things that you ever go through. Somebody forms an opinion about you based off of an assumption. They think they know the facts, and for some, the facts don't matter, and their minds are made up. And you try to explain, sometimes it helps, and other times the best that it does is maybe just takes the edge off a little bit. But still, their belief or whatever is there. Now here's the hardest part of it all. Defending the accusations, the assumptions, isn't nearly as difficult as this part. And this is kind of where the Apostle Paul is at tonight. How do you defend yourself graciously without coming across defensive? How do you absorb the hurt of the accusation and the assumption? How do you keep the right spirit towards your accuser, towards the individual who is bound determined to believe about you what they want to believe? How do you keep the right attitude towards them? How do you keep from developing your own assumptions about the accuser, especially when they won't listen, when there's no talking to them? How do you keep from developing your own? How do you keep from growing hard and bitter and gun-shy and skeptical of others and even withdrawn? How do you keep that from happening? How do you trust? How do you keep from wanting to quit, to give up, to walk away, to move on? How do you do that? You know, some of you tonight, you're inside your heart. Maybe you're not nodding your head, but inside your heart, you're going, Yeah. You know, been there, done that, you got the T-shirt, right? And it takes an abundance of grace to graciously defend yourself. It's hard to do. But the Apostle Paul is going to take us through a time in his life where, and the sermon title is Grace to Graciously Defend Yourself. Grace to Graciously Defend Yourself. Up front, I'm going to give you all 5 points of the message. You ready? Get ready to jot them down. If you miss them, I'll give them to you as we go. But I'm going to give you all 5 because the 5 go in progression into an order. The first point is Paul's plan. Second point is plans change. Third point is people assume. Fourth point is a passionate appeal. The fifth point is a personal explanation. Paul's plan, plans change, people assume, passionate appeal, personal explanation. Let's take a look here, if we could, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul says to the church of Corinth, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." If you will, back up to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul tells the plan here in verses 5 through 8. He says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, but by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." The plan that Paul had was to not just visit them once. He wanted to visit them twice. As he comes across Ephesus, across the water, he comes over to Corinth. He wanted to stay there for a while. He's going to go up and visit the churches in Macedonia. So we're talking Philippi, Thessalonica, and places like that. Then he's going to come back down to Corinth. He's going to stay there for a while. And then he's going to shoot back across towards Ephesus and eventually make it into Judea. That was his plan. As the crow flies, he would have been at least 700 miles in that kind of a journey. The journey itself actually would have been about 1,000 miles. We're not talking the days of planes. We're not talking the days of trains. We're not talking the days of fast cars. We're not talking the days of a bus. We're not talking the days of ocean liners. We're talking about a sailboat and then a beast of burden or whatever to take him the rest of the way, or just his own 2 feet. We don't know what it was that would have carried him along the way. That's a lot of miles to put in. To Paul, that didn't matter. That was inconsequential. That was so minuscule, it didn't matter, because he loved those people. He wanted to get to them. But he prefaced or ended what he was going to say, not prefaced it, he ended it with those words, if the Lord permit. Go with me back to the book of James. Keep a marker here, but go with me to James, if you will, chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, Paul did this right. It says here in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get and gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said? He says, here's my plan, if the Lord permits. I want to do this, and I want to go here, and I want to go here, and I want to spend some time here, if the Lord permits. Folks, we've got to make plans. We've got to. I know that there are some that, and maybe not here tonight, but there are other people that are Christians, and they think, oh, you just got to be spontaneous. Go wherever the Spirit of God leads you. Don't make a plan. That's foolish. You have got to make a plan. But you always remember that God has override capability. God has override privilege and power to change those plans at any moment. You could be in the midst of the plan and God says, we're making a change. And our response to that should be, okay, Lord, wherever you're leading, wherever you're taking me, that's what I'm going to do. That's where I'm going to go, because we follow God's plan. Now, Paul recognized something. Paul had a plan. The second point, plans change. Plans change. Paul decided not to follow through on the original plans. He had reasons for it, and I believe that the Lord was involved in those reasons as well. And we'll take a look at that in the last point tonight. But as I said, let me be quick to say, Paul did absolutely nothing wrong. He changed his mind. He had a purpose for changing his mind about something that the Lord was leading him to do or to not to do. I remember many years ago, somebody told me that it was wrong to change your mind and to reverse course. And they said, if you do that, people will never respect you. And I thought about that, and this has been a lot of years ago. And at the time, I didn't agree with the statement, but the older that I get, the more wrong I realize that statement is, and the more foolish it is to be that pig-headed. To say that it is wrong to change plans and nobody will agree or respect you if you do change plans. I mean, think about this for a second. There are right reasons for changing your mind, and that is not being female. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. Guys change your minds as well, right?
That's right.
Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that. Every situation is different. Sometimes you gain better knowledge, better information, insight into a situation, so naturally you're going to change your mind. Other times you realize that you were just flat out making the wrong decision, so should you just stick to your guns and keep going? Well, of course not. That'd be foolish. What if it's a doctrinal issue? I mean, maybe you just didn't have enough knowledge about a particular doctrine in the Bible. Boy, you just knew what it said, and you knew what it taught. And you understood, you got some better clarification on what God's word was teaching. But you had been wrong before. Should you just stick with wrong because, you know, who will respect you if you change your mind? That's foolish. There are right times to change your mind. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. Paul did not promise this church that he was coming. He said, if the Lord will. That was his plan. He didn't vow a vow. He didn't say, by God's name, as God is my witness, I am going to do this. He did not vow a vow. And I want to just take a quick sidetrack to this. Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I want us to notice something here. And this deals with keeping our vows. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Solomon says this. He says in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 5, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be" what? "Few." Verse 4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hand?" Changing plans and directions is one thing. Backing out of a vow or a promise is another. You know, the most important vow that the vast majority of us that are sitting here took was our wedding vow. Okay? That's kind of special, wouldn't you say? So when you stood there, you said, you know, "I love and honor and cherish and all that kind of good stuff, and till death do us part, so help me God." Was that a vow to God? It wasn't just a vow to that person, right? It was a vow to God. It was a vow before God for that individual. Does that say that you're always going to have happy times? No. Is there any promise in the vows of happy times all the time? No. You see, that vow that you make is a commitment. It's not an emotion. I agree there is emotion involved at the time that it's made. But we all know emotions wear off. You know, that weird, ooey-gooey emotion that you have when you get married and everything's just wonderful and, oh, you know, that wears off. It wears off when reality kicks in. You know, when reality kicks in, when you got home from the honeymoon and there was real bills and you went back to a real job and real life kicked in. All right. All of a sudden, there's not all this ooey gooey, you know, sickeny sweet stuff that you had at your wedding. It doesn't mean that you didn't love each other. It just meant that that emotion burned off. Nothing wrong with that. Now it's all about commitment. Being committed to the individual. This is just a little nice subtle reminder. How many of you know what next Saturday is? Sweetest day. I know, some, that's just a Hallmark holiday. No, it's not. Hallmark had nothing to do with it. If you want to say it was a Russell Stover holiday, a confectioner's, because that's what it was. It was a confectioner's holiday. That's where it... Hallmark didn't even get into the card business with it for a couple of decades. The sweets people, they were the ones that were in it. So, that's the holiday. You say, "Well, my spouse knows I love them. I show them love all the time." Yeah, do you want us to ask them that right now in front of everybody? There is absolutely nothing wrong with having special occasions. And I don't care. Make your own special occasion. It don't have to be on the calendar. Why? Because you made a vow to love. And that was number one. Out of all the things you said, do you promise to love? So since that was number one, that's kind of important, wouldn't you say? And it's not a love if or a love when, it's just love. Hello? Okay. Well, some of you, it's going to be a cold, cold, sweetest day. Well, let's move on to the third point. Moving on, people assume. People assume. Paul's itinerary, he had a plan. The plans change, he couldn't come. People assume. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, chapter 1 verses 17 and 18, he says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." As you read this, you have to infer that the Corinthian church is grumbling about Paul, and they're saying things about him. They are saying Paul's fickle. Paul's wishy-washy. We knew we couldn't count on him. You can't trust him. You can't depend on him. That's the assumptions that they are making about him. And as you read this, as Paul's a no-show, the people go into assumption and accusation mode. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is where the illustration comes in from the beginning. What do you do when people have made assumptions about you, they have made accusations about you, they believe something about you that isn't true? What do you do with that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. The Bible says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." As you read that, we would rightly assume that the persecution and the accusations that are being made here in 1 Peter are coming from lost people. They are coming from the unsaved. They are coming from wicked individuals that are seeing Christians living the Christian life as they ought to live, and they are making accusations against them. But isn't it true that sometimes those even come from the family of God? And that hurts. That hurts in ways that you cannot explain. But if you've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that hurt. What does Peter say to do about it? He says, answer the accusations with meekness, with fear, with humility, with grace. Now, Paul's plan led to the fact that the plans changed. And when the plans changed, the people began to assume. Here's the problem with their assumptions. Their assumptions were an attack against an apostle. Somebody that God had sent to them to teach them the word. And the natural progression of their assumption was, if we can't trust Paul to show up when he said he's going to come, we can't trust him with anything, including what he preached to us. And you know what? That is the basis of every accusation. Every assumption that you make about somebody, you have impugned their character. And if you are talking about a child of God, if you are talking about a brother and sister in Christ, if you are talking, especially as the Apostle Paul, of someone that has somehow fed the Word of God to you, you have now brought into question the message that they've given. And that's what Paul is saying. If you can't trust his plans, how can you trust his preaching? And that's what he's going to address. So go to verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the fourth point is the passionate appeal. The passionate appeal. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. The Bible says here, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." There is a passionate appeal. Paul says, I changed plans. God made you promises. God's promises are not wishy-washy. They're not flaky. You can depend on his promises. And the message that we preach to you is a dependable message. They were God's promises. Here, what were those promises? And as we look at these promises tonight, these here, the four promises that are made, they're absolutely powerful and progressive promises. Now, progressive, they happen, these promises happen, I mean, just instantaneously and overlap immediately on top of each other. But they are still progressive just because the first one has to come first. And the first one is that new life begins with Jesus. The first part of verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us." Verse 21, the first part says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ." Go to Acts chapter 17, if you would. Acts chapter 17. And the first four verses of Acts 17. In Acts 17, in the first four verses, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. New life begins with Jesus. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, it says, And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 12, the Bible tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans 10:13 gives the guarantee that whosoever shall call upon that name, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? It is a guarantee. Have you done that? Can you give a testimony in your life when new life began with Jesus Christ? You have a birthday. You have an earthly birthday. Obviously, you're sitting here. So we know that you were born. And on your birthday, you celebrate when you came into this world. When did you get born again? When did that happen in your life? And maybe it's not as easy as finding the date on the calendar because it's like it happened a long time ago and you didn't write it down kind of a thing. Can you describe the event? Can you tell for yourself in your own words, when did you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? When did new life begin with Jesus? If you cannot give a testimony that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior, then tonight you need to get that settled. You need to get that right and say, well, I'm not sure. Then tonight's the night to be sure. Get sure tonight. It's that important. You say, well, yeah, but I think I did. I hope I did. That is a horrid testimony to have. Where's your hope in that? Where's your assurance in that? The Bible says by this we know that we have eternal life. You need to know tonight that you are born again. And there is absolutely no reason for anybody to leave this building tonight and not know that and have that settled for sure. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and I mean this is where it's instantaneous. That has to come first. But instantaneously, then the Bible says, back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is that we were anointed. God anointed us. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? You know, in the Baptist churches, we don't talk about anointing a whole lot. Because there are denominations that talk an awful lot about it. And when they start talking about it, it gets weird. And it gets unbiblical. And it starts getting crazy. So we kind of avoid the word. We kind of avoid the subject. Hey, Christians, don't let anybody steal truth from you. We have the anointing. Woo! We can put on our sign out there that we are a full gospel church with the anointing. Right? What is the full gospel? Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen. Are we full gospel? Yes, we are. Do we believe in the anointing? Well, I hope so. We better believe in it. You say, well, what is it? And then I'll tell you if I believe in it. Okay. Let me read to you out of Acts chapter 10, verse 38. The Bible says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the Bible says, But the anointing which you have received, what is that anointing? It is the Holy Spirit of God. When did you receive the Holy Spirit of God? When you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're sitting here and you've got your goofy belief that is unbiblical, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to be derogatory to you. But honestly, if you're sitting here and you're saying, oh, I'm waiting on the second blessing, you're not saved. You don't need a second blessing. You haven't hit point one. You don't know Jesus as Savior. Oh, yes, I do. Well, if you do, then the Holy Spirit abides in you. Because the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, and Romans says that if we have not the Spirit of God, we are none of His. So that's how I can say, if you're waiting for the Holy Spirit of God, but you think you got saved at some other point, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you're not saved. You're not born again. 1 John 2:27 says, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior, we got anointed. First or Second Corinthians says something else. That anointing, that Holy Spirit, is the earnest, the down payment guarantee of our salvation. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 13. In Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, and here's the Bible tells you what happened, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Go to chapter 4 and verse 30. Chapter 4 and verse 30, the Bible says here, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the third thing is that the Spirit sealed us the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior. The fourth thing is that the Spirit is the earnest, the down payment guarantee of our salvation. Four promises that accompany our salvation. God is the one who made those promises. They are simple promises to grasp. So let me just put them through simply to you. Salvation is for anyone and everyone who will believe. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will repent and believe the gospel will be saved. Everyone who is saved will receive the Holy Spirit of God. They will be anointed. For how long? Well, the Bible says he is the Holy Spirit of promise. What's the promise? The promise is that we are guaranteed our salvation until the completion of our salvation. Now, get this, all right? For anybody that you run into that does not believe in the eternal security of the believer, hit them with this. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. When was the good work begun? At salvation. At salvation, we were anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the down payment. He is the guarantee of salvation. So when is it going to be completed? When we're in heaven. I would call that eternal security. How about you? And for somebody that says, I don't believe in eternal security, I believe that a Christian can lose their salvation, then, my dear friend, what you believe is that God doesn't keep his promises. You don't believe he keeps his promises. You believe you have made an assumption that God is flaky, he's wishy-washy, he's a promise breaker, and if you can't trust him with salvation, which is the most important decision you will ever make in your life, even more important and more valuable than the person you marry, if you cannot trust God for your salvation, then what can you trust him with? If you cannot trust what this book says about salvation, that you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that you are saved the moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, when you call upon his name to be saved, that you are immediately and instantly indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, and that he is your seal until the day of redemption. If you cannot believe what this book says about this, then you can't believe Genesis 1:1, you can't believe the last verse of the Revelation, and you can't believe anything else in between. Because if God lied about salvation, the most important thing, then how do you know he didn't lie about something else? How do you know he's not going to break his promise? You say, well, what about this person? What about that person? We always point to the worst examples, don't we? We say, well, look at what that individual did. Just because a person professes to be saved doesn't make him saved. Folks, we are living in a nation of people that would proclaim to be Christians. I seriously doubt it. I don't get excited when a politician, an athlete, an actor, an actress, or some prominent individual gets up and calls themselves a Christian. I don't get excited. I'm not willing to sell the farm for their profession. Let's see the proof of this, because it will be evidenced in a changed life. But yet you got people today, it's like all a person has to say is, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, wow. Well, we'll just hug you and love you and squeeze you and welcome you into the family, blah, blah, blah. It's like, wait a minute. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. just because I take the car to the garage doesn't make me a mechanic. Just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. You know, we've got some really odd ideas in our culture today. And Christian, here in this church, you know Jesus Christ as Savior. We need to be sensitive to that. And we need to have our radar up and not get all excited when somebody says they're a Christian, just jump on their bandwagon. We need to check it out. We need to be sure that it's genuine, that it's real, that there is the evidence of genuine salvation there. And if you're going to believe or disbelieve what God says about salvation, why should you believe anything else the book says? And as I read that, and as I studied that, and as Paul is defending his point here, he finishes up with a personal explanation. Why did Paul change his plans? What was the point? The point of why he changed his plans, chapter 1, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. Moreover, he says, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. And not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand, chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. His personal explanation, Paul says, I know how bad the letter hurt you. And if I show up right now, it's going to hurt even worse. And I'm not going to hurt you more. I wanted to give you time to heal. You say, well, why didn't Paul just tell him that to begin with? Would that group have received it? You don't have to tell everything that you know. He kept it to himself for a purpose. They weren't ready to hear it. They've proved it by how quickly they made assumptions about him. How does Paul handle it? With grace. Sufficient grace. And you look at how Paul handled it. Now, his accusers, I think as you read through 2 Corinthians, they backed down. Their opinion, their feelings towards Paul changed. They warmed up. But that doesn't make them put them on the greater end of the stick. It puts Paul on the greater end of the stick because Paul never quit loving them. He never quit caring for them. The tears were shed for them. Those people that had hurt him. Christians, tonight I might be talking directly to you, and you've been hurt by somebody. And when we are hurt, our survival instinct kicks in, and we don't want to put up the open channel of communication. We want to put up bars and windows and doors and lock them down tight, and we want to hide. Paul says, don't do that. He says, love those individuals. Weep over them. Graciously defend yourself. Give an answer. Give an answer to their questions, to their accusations. And you say, yeah, but what if I do that and the person won't believe it? That's not your problem. That is not your problem. Your problem is only to respond biblically and correctly. That's their problem. Yeah, but how can we ever restore a relationship? Let me tell you something. There are some relationships you will never restore. It just won't happen. Because it takes two people to restore. And both have to be willing. And if one is willing and the other's not, that relationship's not going to get restored. You say, but I did what I was supposed to do. Yep. And that's all you can do. Other than keep praying. Keep weeping. Keep asking God to soften a heart, to humble an individual, to do what you cannot do. You've already done all you can do. Now let God do a work. So wherever you're at tonight in relationships, and this could be your family here, your Christian family, maybe not here, but someplace else. Could be your earthly family. It could be coworkers. It could be friends at school. There's a lot of applications to this. Paul says this is how you handle it. Sufficient grace. God's got all the grace you need to handle it the right way. You just have to go to Him and ask for it. Christian, would you do that tonight? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. God has sufficient grace to save your soul. And that is just so amazing. Sufficient grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, unmerited favor. Not a one of us deserves salvation. If we got what we deserved, we would be in eternal hell. That's what every one of us deserves. There's nobody here that says, oh, I don't deserve that. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. We all deserve eternal hell. But grace, that's why it's so amazing what it can accomplish when an individual humble themselves before Almighty God and say, dear God, I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for my sins. He died because of my sins. And I believe He was buried in the tomb and that He arose again from the grave. And I call upon His name to be saved. Grace. You don't deserve Him to save you. But I can assure you that if you come to Him with a broken, repentant heart, He'll save you. The Lord's anxious to do that tonight. He's just waiting on you to call upon His name. Would you do that? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and just the way that he ministered to this church. And Lord, to have done so much for them, to have loved them, to have cared for them, and then to have them attack him. It would be so tempting to say that Paul would be justified to be angry at them and to have a cold heart towards them. But he didn't. And it wouldn't have been right. Instead, Paul showed us the right things to do. And Lord, may we do that tonight if that's a situation in our life. But Lord, tonight there may be one here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray tonight, Lord, that the conviction of Your Holy Spirit is weighing heavy upon them and that this would be the night of salvation. And we ask, Lord, tonight that that lost soul would hunger to know Jesus, to hunger to know forgiveness tonight. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.